birth. All these are testimonies that God's word are true. And as we think about this, when it says it's the gospel of Jesus, gospel, euangelion, it literally means good news. So it's the good news. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration that's made by someone who's the prescribing, proclaiming, declaring the news. And this is good news. And it is that Jesus is the Christ. A lot of people, and as a kid, probably wasn't alone, but I was just, didn't know. I thought, Jesus was his first name and Christ was his second name. That's not his name, last name. That's his title. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He's the one who's worthy of worship, of praise, of adoration. He is Jesus Christos. He is Jesus the Messiah. That's his name, and that's his nobility. That's who he is. And so just thinking about that, but then Mark says something in the very, very first part of his gospel that we don't need to miss, and that is, unlike other self-proclaimed religious leaders, Jesus is the Son of God, in all caps, verse 1. Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the prophets, the testimony of the law, testimony of John the Baptist that we're going to see in a minute, and the testimony of Mark is that this is different from any other religious person. He is the Son of God. That means he's co-eternal, co-equal. He is God in the flesh. So don't miss that. And then as we, I just want you to think through this because, we celebrate Christmas, don't you? You smile at me if you celebrate Christmas. All right. Most of y'all celebrate Christmas. And the reason we do that is because God's own Son entered into this world, born of a virgin, and we celebrate his birth, and that's called Christmas. This means that Jesus is truly human, he's truly divine, he's truly unique, and he is truly the source of the good news, which is that God so loved the world, he sent his Son, all right, his only begotten Son, to give his life for us that we might be saved. And I don't know about you, but this gospel, I'm beginning to understand, the more times I read through the Bible, the more I see. This gospel began long, long ago, and Jesus is the subject, he's the author, and he is the very definition of the gospel. And we're going to look at this as we go through this message. Take notes if you have them. We're going to look at the promise of the coming Messiah. The promise, first of all, though, that we see is Mark writes down in verse 2, and if you have a study Bible or if you have a Bible that has an inset or it has these words in bold, I don't know if you put verse 2 and 3 up on the screen, but in Mark 1, 2, and 3, in the Holman Christian Bible and the CSB that I use, it's set off in the actual writing, and it's bold. Why? Because Mark is actually quoting the Old Testament. And I don't know if you realize how much of the New Testament is just the Old Testament quoted and restated. So we have a quote here, and this quote comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30, that says, see, as it is written, say written. So they're looking at the Scriptures, just like I'm asking you to look at the Scriptures. They're looking at the Scriptures, and as it was written by Isaiah the prophet, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He's talking about John the Baptist. He says, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, verse 3. He will be a voice, and this is talking from Malachi, he will be a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, if you're taking notes, I just want you to understand that the early Christians, so this is probably written around 58 to 64 A.D. So this is before Jerusalem was completely sacked, but the threat of the Romans to come in and destroy the temple, destroy the priesthood, destroy the Jewish way of life and their worship, there is a pressing need for God's people to hear the good news that Jesus is the promised one that the prophets talked about. So I just want you to think about the good news that they needed to hear. Because there's some of you who are watching today or who are here today that you need to be reminded that, in a world where every time you pick up your phone and you look at a news feed, every time you turn on the news, every time you pick up something to read, it is 99% bad news, right? So we need good news. And I just want you to think, some people say, well, I just don't care for the Bible. It's not relevant. Oh, dear friends. It is always relevant. Listen to what was going on in the people's lives in Rome, because Mark was writing this gospel to a target audience of Gentiles in Rome, so they wouldn't have been familiar with the genealogies of the Jews. They wouldn't have been familiar with all the prophets. They wouldn't have been familiar with the they had a loose understanding, but they weren't like the audiences of Matthew to a Jewish audience or even Luke. This is to Gentiles in Rome. And so he's saying, just like you need a Messiah. Why did they need it? Well, I don't know if we have a picture of, I'm going to mess up his name. Tacita. Try to say that three times quick. But this guy wrote in his, he wrote in his writings what was going on. And this is how he describes what was going on between 50 and 60 AD to these Christians. He said, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. These Christ followers were covered with the skins of beasts. They were torn apart by dogs. They perished. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames to be burnt. They were served as nightly illumination. You know what? Nero would paint them with tar and feather them, and then he would light them on fire and burn them to death as a public entertainment for his parties that he had in his palace. Nero offered his gardens as a spectacle, exhibiting a show almost like a circus, mingled with the people with dress and character, and they stood often afar. These Christians were treated as criminals, and they deserved extreme exemplary punishment. Nero accused them of setting the fires to Rome, of which many suspected that he was the source. These Christians who went around doing public good were being treated horribly, and they were to be destroyed. Tacitus went on to say that these Christ followers would deal with inquisitions, betrayal, family crackups, and hatred because of their faith. They were deemed false prophets, and they were deemed atheists because they would not bow their knee to the statue or the image of Nero. They were deemed atheists because they would not bow their knee to the Roman God, and Nero claimed himself to be a god. So why did they need some good news? Why did they need the gospel, the good news that Mark had to offer them? Why? To fortify their faith, and because they were in danger of being overwhelmed with fear. They were in danger of being overwhelmed with fear. You know, it was interesting, whenever I was doing my study for baptism, one of the Greek definitions for baptism is to be immersed or overwhelmed with water. And so it's a picture. It's a picture that if we fear Christ and we love Christ and we obey Christ, we don't have to fear man. It's a picture. And so these Christians, they need to be encouraged to fortify their faith. They need to be encouraged to account for the horrible circumstances in which they existed, that Jesus promised them in Mark 10, 29 and 30, that they too would be persecuted. And it was also, this gospel is to admonish that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you might have to bear your own cross. It was to encourage them that in spite of grievous failures, in spite of family members being told to rat out their own family members if they're a Christ follower. So let's just say that you had a baptismal service in secret. If someone were to go to the Roman officials and say so-and-so is just baptized and they're a follower of Christ, then they could bring charges against that person. They'd put pressure on their family to what? Disown them, disinherit them, and put them out of their home. Following Jesus was a huge decision, and it implied that my life and my death are wrapped up in him. And so it was amazing what baptism pictured. It was also to encourage them and to help them from being deluded that it didn't matter, that following Jesus was the most important thing that they could ever do. So I just want you to see that there's the promise of the coming Messiah, and that there is a pressing need for a Messiah, and that there is the promise that he is coming. That's why John comes on the scene. And so let's just talk about John, verse 4. Let's read verse 4 and 5. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now just stop right there. I want to take you to a couple places and help you to see. By the way, do we have anybody in the room named John? You know what your name means in Greek? Anybody? Nobody? Okay. If you know anybody whose name is John, the name John in Greek means the Lord is gracious. And boy, was the Lord gracious to John. Hold your finger here in Mark and turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Well, let's go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, and then Luke 1. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And if you guys beat me back there on the computer, go ahead and put it up. A voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Now listen, this is what Mark quotes, all right? And then turn, if you would, I want you to turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Because Malachi 3:1 says the same thing. But Luke chapter 1, and let's look at verse 17. Luke 1:17. In Luke chapter 1, we have a picture of what's going on. And I was just doing some devotional reading, and I picked up a book that Chuck Swindoll, 25 years ago, I heard him say that if you're going to be a student of the Jewish way of life and a student of the Gospels, you ought to pick up Alfred Edersheim's commentary called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And so I found that old book, and I looked it up to see what he had to say about John the Baptist. And he brought special attention to Luke 1:17. And it said, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, if you're Jewish, what immediately comes to your mind when you think of Elijah? You think of Elijah the Tishbite. You think of 1 Kings 61. You think about this man who surrendered to God that demonstrated the power of God. And he proclaimed and preached that God is God alone. And to a reprobate, apostate Israel who had gone after Jezebel and the gods of Baal. And there were 800 priests of Baal. And he was one of the few prophets that was still speaking. And he was in hiding. And God hid him and used him to do lots of miracles. And he wore garments that were made out of coarse hair, like camel's hair. Have any of y'all ever ridden a camel? If you ever have a chance to ride a camel, you know, for one thing, they stink. They really do spit, and they will nibble at you, and they're big, old, ugly teeth. But anyway, if you think about wearing a garment made of that coarse, thick hair of a camel, it's amazing. He had a leather belt. So here's something that I just want you to get in your mind's eye. If you're Jewish and you're reading this, one of the things I didn't understand until preparing for this message was, if you wanted to authenticate yourself as being a real spokesman for God, you dressed the part. And so you would dress like Elijah. So a lot of fake prophets were dressing like Elijah. But they weren't going out into the desert and living in the wilderness like Elijah did and like John the Baptist did. I just thought that was interesting. But Luke 1:17 confirms the mission. And I want you to turn over and see Matthew's account. Look at Matthew's account, if you would. I forgot. Luke 1 is an amazing story of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. He was an old man. He and his wife Elizabeth, they had tried and tried and tried. Can you imagine trying to have kids when you're in your 20s, in your 30s, in your 40s, and now you're in your 50s, and it's about past. I mean, come on. 50, that, you know, you're, nobody's going to say, all right, you know. Guess what? They're in their 50s, and Gabriel appears to him when he is chosen out of 24,000 priests, and out of 14,000 that were serving that year, and out of the 300 that were serving that week, and out of the 60 that were in his division, they would cast lots to see who would go and administer the incense offering in the holy place, and it just so happened it fell on him. Just so happened. So he had the privilege to go in and offer the incense offering to a holy God. And the angel who appeared to him, Gabriel, and I'm summarizing here in Luke chapter 1, says, I have heard you and your wife's prayers. They've been praying for 4 decades that they'd be able to have a child. And that prayer had never been answered. And now this angel of the Lord in the holy place while he's administering says, you're going to have a child? And he didn't. And John, instead of saying, woo, thank you, Lord, he said, you see how old I am? You see how old she is? Are you crazy? And he disbelieved. He didn't believe him. And so he was The angel said, because you didn't believe he was going to strike him mute. And so that's the background. And then the angel speaks to him and tells him what his son is going to be named. Look down here. He told him to name him John. And then Zechariah gives this prophecy. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 67. His father Zechariah is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. So here's something that no one ever explained to me. That God had been silent for 400 years. The prophets had spoken since Malachi. Now the Holy Spirit is working again, and he's beginning to speak again. And in Zechariah, who is a Levitical priest, married to a woman who was a direct descendant of Aaron. So Elizabeth was a direct descendant of Aaron. So we got a priest who's a Levitical priest married to a woman who's a descendant of Aaron to fulfill prophecy to say, your child is going to be special. And your child, verse 76, your child, John, is going to be called a prophet of the Most High. Say prophet. A prophet of the Most High. And he'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us and shine. So he's talking about Jesus has come. You remember, Luke also records for us that Elizabeth's first cousin was a young teenage girl by the name of Mary, who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and Gabriel came and gave the testimony to her that you're going to bear who, the Messiah, the Son of God. You're going to call his name Jesus. All this is interrelated, and literally, they're related. They're cousins, and it's related textually. And so John is going to declare and prepare the way of the one who's coming and going to help people and going to walk them through the valley of the shadow of death and guide their feet into peace. Now, when I read all this, I get excited. I lose my train of thought because I just get excited. I think God is confirming everything that he promised was going to happen. And then John the Baptist, we're told exactly, even by his father, in Isaiah 4, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3, 1, Luke 1, 17, Luke 1, 76, through. All this is telling us about the mission and the ministry of John the Baptist. So go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. Go back here to the text. When we look here at what he did, he came baptizing. A lot of people say John the Baptist. They think his last name is Baptist. No. That's what he did. He was baptizing people. Now, why is this so significant? First of all, Jews usually only baptize or immerse converts from other faiths or from paganism. And so this was an act of repentance showing that you're claiming the God of the Jews, the Creator God, is the one true God, and you're identifying as a follower of him. And so for John to be out in the wilderness preaching that even if you're Jewish, you need to repent of your sins and you need to trust God and you need to follow him in obedience, you need to repent to show that you're sorry for your sins. Well, to a lot of Jewish people, that was, they looked down their nose at him. They thought that was terrible. I'm Jewish. I don't have to repent. I'm already one of God's people. There's a lot of people think that they're good enough. But we don't understand that God's a holy God, and he demands that we admit our sin, we turn from our sinful ways, and turn to him. So John was declaring, I don't care who you are. If you're not walking in obedience to our God, you need to repent of your sins, and to show that you're sincere, you'll be willing to humble yourself and identify yourself in this Jordan River, which is also a picture of the Exodus. Do you have a picture of the Jordan River there? If you ever go to Israel with me and you have a chance to go, the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized, that I'm going to talk about next time, is down south towards Jericho. They would have come on the Exodus around that way and crossed over. So Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, not up north near Galilee, but down south. People traveled from all over. They traveled from Judea, which is southern Sinai area. They traveled from Judea, from Jericho. There were upward, according to John MacArthur, between 60 and 300,000 people who came to John during his public ministry to repent of their sins and to trust God and show that they were sorry and to start a new Exodus. Why? Because when the people crossed that Jordan River, when Moses led them up to the Jordan River and then handed off the baton to Joshua and said, go, take my people into the promised land, it was a picture of a new life, a new beginning. They were putting to death their old way of life and saying, we're going to receive God's promises to be his people and he's going to be our God. Just like your baptism is supposed to be a declaration. And so this is a wonderful picture. And he's preaching, verse repentance. He, and the place is in the desert. There in the desert, you know, I don't know if we had a picture of the desert there. But a desert isn't like the Sahara Desert where it's just a bunch of sand. It's wilderness. Literally, it's wilderness. It's rocky. There's scraggly trees. There's little patches of green grass growing. And so it's wilderness. And when you see the place of wilderness is a place of new beginnings. Sometimes God wants to start a new spiritual work by putting you in the place of a wilderness. It's a place where your faith is proven. Can I just say, I talked to my old roommate at Sun Baptist Convention last week, Kevin. And we talked for about an hour and a half. And it's so good to catch up with him, what God's done with him. He's been a missionary in Madagascar for a while. Then he got cancer and then he's back in the States. Now God put him back in Springfield, Missouri next to his parents, helped take care of his parents and his brother. And it's just a great story. But one of the things he shared with me was, I asked him, I said, Kevin, our senior year, I remember you went through a season of doubt where it seemed like your faith was being tested. And he said something to me. He said, God was putting me through a school of suffering to hammer out that my faith wasn't just something my parents believed, my grandparents believed, but where I took ownership of it and I had to work through the doubts of my own and of the world. The place of the wilderness is a place of testing and it's a place of proving. It's a place where God will prove that he is the one true God and that you can trust the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of his church. The good, bad, and the ugly, it's true. Amen. So you can go through doubt. You can go through the wilderness. It's a place of new beginnings and a place of testing. And so I think it's significant, not only his preaching, but the place. And then his practice of baptism, that is to humble you. You got to humble yourself. And so we do it as Baptists the way I did this morning. We'll baptize somebody like this. But the Jewish way of doing it, which is probably smarter because, you know, if you get a hold of somebody that's a lot bigger than you, like I did a few weeks ago, bro, I ain't going to point you out. But I had trouble getting him up. Instead of me laying them back, the Jewish, they would have them hold their nose and they would just go down and come back up and they'd immerse themselves. And it was a picture of humbling yourself and bowing and entering willfully into a death of your old way of life and coming up willfully that you are going to follow Christ in righteousness. And so I'm just saying, it's an amazing picture. And John the Baptist was sent as a prophet calling people to repent. And he didn't just call the common people and the poor people. He called the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Roman government officials. That's why he was beheaded. Because he challenged the political figures and he said, it's not right that you're sleeping with your brother's wife. He called out their immorality and that got him killed. Do you know that if you go against the political mood of the day, you may have to pay a price as well? Just food for thought. So he's calling them to repentance. Lots of people are coming. He's preparing a way there. He's in the desert to practice his baptism, and he's having a powerful impact. Look at verse 5, the powerful impact of his preaching. Verse 5, the whole of the Judean countryside, say whole. Now, I'm just telling you, it hit me. They didn't have computers, they didn't have Amazon, they didn't have Google, they didn't have, but they didn't have software that determines algorithms and how many people, but they felt that there were multitudes of people listening to this preacher, revival was happening, people were turning out to be baptized, and there was a new hunger, a new cry that God would send his Messiah, and that they needed God. And I never put this together. And say, well, preacher, man, you're a little slow. I know it. Pray for me. 400 years, the Jews were in Egypt from the time Joseph took them there and took that group of 70 to 90 there, and they were transplanted from Canaan into Egypt, and they began to take over and grow and populate. And then after the Pharaoh who came that didn't know them and didn't know Joseph, they began to multiply, and then they became enslaved. And it was 400 years later that God raised up Moses, and he called Moses to be a prophet to speak to Pharaoh and to let my people go. But I never caught this. God said at the burning bush experience, "I have heard the cries of my people. That's why I'm sending you." It's been 400 years since the Old Testament prophets had spoken from Malachi. I'd never put this together with this verse where it says the whole of the Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and they were being baptized. I'd never put that together that this is a new exodus, that God is hearing the cries of his people saying, "God, deliver us. God, rescue us. God, help us. The Roman oppression is too great. God, you said you were going to save us. Send us a redeemer who will lead us out of this bondage, of this slavery, of this hard, dark time we're in." And it just made me think, what if it's going to be the same way with Jesus' second coming? If God heard and answered their prayers and sent John, and then Jesus came a few months later, and maybe it's going to be the same. There's got to be an outcry of God's people saying, "God, don't forget about us. Rescue us, redeem us, save us," for him to come the second time. I don't know. I'm just thinking that out loud. And so we see the powerful impact that this wasn't a small group of people. This could have been upward of 300,000 people. That's significant. Amen? So I look at it, I'm wowed. And so, you know, what about what he was preaching? Look what he was preaching, number four. And it gives a little bit about his description, that he wore camel's hair garments. That just doesn't sound, I don't know about you, I don't like itchy garments. Do you like itchy garments? I mean, I don't like wools. I mean, but you know that what this means is that it was coarse wool and there's aesthetic. And I guess being uncomfortable was a part of showing that you're sincerely desired God. It wasn't cotton, it wasn't linen, it was itchy, uncomfortable, probably didn't smell that great. I mean, this isn't what you would wear at a fashion event, okay? But this is identifying him as a prophet of God. He's the last prophet that we see, and he hinges, John the Baptist hinges the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what is the message that he is giving? A message from a humble servant saying that I am not the one. Verse 7, one is coming more powerful than I am. He's coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. You know, I didn't know this either until I was doing a little background. But if you had a servant, the one thing that was too low for them to do was untie your shoes. You had to untie your own shoes. You didn't ask a servant to do that. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to do what the lowest of his servants do. And I just got to thinking about that. And I got to thinking about how Jesus described him. And I believe, let's see if it's over in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Look at verse 7 through 13. I don't know if you guys can put it on the screen or not. Matthew 11, 7 through 13. Mark didn't give us a whole lot of information, but Jesus fills us in a little bit. Mark 11, 7 through 13. As these men went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, about who? About John the Baptist. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Question mark. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? No. Look, those who wear soft clothes are in the king's palaces. In other words, Jesus is saying that there's a lot of clergy members that are on the government's dole and they're saying what the government wants them to say. Did you catch that from Jesus? Verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Now listen to what Jesus says about John. I tell you, far more than a prophet. Verse 10. This is the one that's written about. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I assure you, among those born of women, no one, now this is Jesus talking, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the last in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Next. Now, this is something I want you to think. So, now this is Jesus talking. Who's talking? The law, Moses. So the law represents Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law and the prophets, the greatest, Elijah. So you got Elijah, and he's the main prophet guy. And Isaiah spoke, Jeremiah spoke, Malachi, all the minor prophets. But they're the picture. Jesus is saying everything that was promised in the law and the prophets is coming in fulfillment and is now at hand. This is setting the stage for the rest of the gospel of Mark and the ministry and the power of Jesus the Messiah. And so for John to say, I'm just a humble servant, and yet the power of God was upon him. And for John to say, back in Mark chapter 1, that he went forth baptizing, and that the power of the Spirit was upon him. He's talking about the preeminence of the one that he was a messenger of. Now, I got to thinking about whenever my kids used to rollerblade, and my wife, they tried to get me to rollerblade. Do you even know what rollerblades are? Anybody know what rollerblades are? Okay. It's amazing I didn't end up in an emergency room. It's not funny. I mean, skinned up forehead, noses, wrists, forearms. I consider myself pretty athletic. I could not rollerblade, okay? Going down a path, if there was one little pebble, one little pebble or rock going down the sidewalk or path, and I would find it, and it would just blow me up. I would hit, boom. I'd be crawling over in the grass, and they'd be laughing at me, and they'd just keep going. I needed somebody to go before me and clear out all the pebbles on the sidewalk. John the Baptist was going before Jesus, and he was paving the way, clearing the way, and proclaiming, there's one coming. I'm not him, but there's one. The Messiah's coming. The King's coming. The answer to your prayers is coming. The one who's going to beat back death and darkness and disease and demons. He's coming. The Messiah is coming. And that's just an amazing story. He said, the Holy Savior is coming. I baptize you with water. He's coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit of God. I'm coming to show that you mean it, and that your repentance, and that you physically show it. He's coming to give you spiritual salvation. He's coming for the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to make you holy inside and out. He's coming to equip you for works of service. And it's a testimony to all of us. If we've been saved, it's because the Holy Spirit of God came upon us, convicted us of our sin, birthed us into the kingdom of God. And He then indwells us. He sanctifies us. Listen, I have a lot further to go in my sanctification. My attitude still needs correction. I need the Word of God applied to my heart to fix wrong thinking, wrong behavior, wrong attitudes. I'm still a work in progress. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to make me more like Christ. And as I submit to the Holy Spirit, it's easier for Him to bend me. If I'm stiff-necked in pride, the Holy Spirit's still in me, but I'm making it really, really hard for Him to make me like Jesus. That's why I need to be in the Word of God. That's why I need to be under sound preaching. That's why I need to have an attitude of daily repentance, because I need to be changing my mind and my behavior to be more like Christ. I need that help, and I need the Holy Spirit to sanctify me. That's what He does. And then as you're saved and sanctified, then He what? He equips you for service. Every single one of you in this room, God wants to use you in His kingdom. Some of you, you don't even realize the Holy Spirit has gifted you. Have you read the three different places in the New Testament the Holy Spirit talks about the gifts? Some have the gift of mercy. Some have the gift of prophecy. Some have the gift of knowledge. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have the gift of administration. Some have the gift of helps. These are all gifts that He gave to the people that they might help the church to grow and flourish. And you're like, well, my church ain't growing and flourishing. Then release the gifts. Well, they need to do that. Well, maybe you're the only one who sees it. Maybe you're the one it's called to see it, and it needs fixed so you can fix it. Well, they need to rewire that thing. You know, it's ridiculous. Well, then maybe you know somebody can rewire it. That toilet won't flush. Well, maybe you know how to fix a toilet. Then you got nobody helping in second grade girls. You got a heart for second grade girls? Maybe you see the need because God wants you to be the answer to that need. I don't know. I'm just putting it out there. You know, I mean, if it makes sense, if you hear it, then it's of the Lord. If it doesn't make sense and you don't hear it, then do like the rest of my sermon. Just ignore it. Now, it hurt my feelings, but it does hurt the church when God's people don't work out their salvation, don't allow the Holy Spirit to sanctify them and make them more and more holy, and don't allow the Holy Spirit to use them in their works of service to make God's church better. Don't be stingy with your gifts. Let God use you freely. Amen? You'll get more out of it. Well, I need to close. The message of John the Baptist was this. The message of John the Baptist literally is, it's not about me, it's about God. And he's sending his Messiah. He's coming, and I'm preparing the way. And so here's my quote to end with. John made it clear that he was the servant of the coming servant. John's task was to prepare the way for the Messiah and then get out of the way. And that's what we need to do too. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you. I thank you for the gospel that Mark has recorded for us. I thank you for the example of John the Baptist and that he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And that God, you made much of John the Baptist. Thank you for his faithfulness, for his obedience. And next week, we're even going to see how he baptized Jesus and how you submitted to the law and the prophets that you might fulfill the testimony of Scripture. So we thank you. What a great day today's been, Lord. Thank you for the three young people baptized. Thank you for their testimony of turning away from sin and turning towards a life, Lord, following you, Jesus. And I just pray that you would fill them with your Spirit. You would thrill them with a life full of joy. Help them during the hard times. And may they never lose their faith. For the rest of us, Lord, inspire us. Inspire us to be filled with the Spirit, to follow the Spirit. And Lord, make us more like Jesus. Forgive us. We really do fail you so many ways, so often. But Lord, make us pliable in your hands. If you have to allow the tears of suffering to make us more pliable, help us to see that's not necessarily punishment as much as it is your grace working in and through us. God, we want you to work in and through us. Lord, if there's someone here today that needs to repent of their sin and trust you for the first time and be saved, oh, this would be a great day for the angels to rejoice in heaven and record another name in the book of life. Lord, if there's someone here today that they've been convicted, that they've never followed you in believer's baptism, the very first step of obedience, I pray they would come today saying, I need to submit to baptism to identify with Jesus. Maybe some are watching and they say, you know, I need to make a spiritual decision. God, cause them right where they're at, right in their own homes, Lord, to make a spiritual decision for you. And if, Lord, you want to join some families or individuals to our church to help us, to use their gifts, to use their energy, to use, God, what they have to help us flourish as a body of believers called Red House Baptist, would you join people to our church that will help us as we seek to exalt Christ, equip believers? Help us, Lord, I pray, to be faithful till you come. And all God's people said. Amen. We're going to stand and sing an invitation hymn. We invite you to come to the altar and pray or come to one of us ministers and say, I need to make this spiritual decision, and we'll help you. We'll pray for you. So you come as we sing.
Come, thy fount of every blessing to my heart. To sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise of I fixed upon it, mount of thy reign.
God's always faithful, amen. Lucas, come stand. I don't know if your mom or dad wants to come stand with you, but your youth minister will. Dad's back there at the soundboard. Lucas said that as a result of being on mission trip with the youth at St. Louis, and God's been speaking to his heart, that he needs to be baptized in response to what God's been doing and working in his life. So we concur with his decision, requesting baptism. I think that's a great way to, we started a service with three that had trusted Christ and want to be baptized, and this one wants to make his faith public and through obedience. So that's a great. Why don't you all just stay down? You want to go to the back or stay in front? Huh? He'll do whatever. Brother Dwayne, take Lucas to the back and take this with you, Lucas. And we will go by and shake your hand or give you a bump fist if we're still fretting. But anyway, has it been a good day in the Lord's house? I think it has. Yeah. Amen. And parents and grandparents, can I just say, I was at a reunion yesterday, and, you know, we can't do much about the world out there, but we can sure do the world that's in our families. And we need to make it the business of our business that our children, grandchildren, cousins, that they know that there really is a heaven, there really is a hell, and there's a real God who made it all. We're going to have to stand before him, and that he sent his son Jesus to save us, rescue us, forgive us, and make a way to heaven. And it's only through him. And we need to share that hope of salvation with our friends and our family specifically. Amen. And I'm so glad for our families that are here. What a great day in the Lord. Thank you all for being here. Brother, are we going to close this?
Yes.
Okay.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, heavenly hosts.